In a series called Acts Alive, we are in Acts chapter 18, but I'm going to dip back into Acts 17 this morning. I just want your fingers in that section of Scripture, and I'll prepare some context. If you've been following, we're in our 54th in a series of Acts Alive, and trying to take step by step these journeys with Paul. As he, as Pastor Sherry even described this morning, as he's been triumphant as well as discouraged in his journeys. And we have followed him from Thessalonica, where he was badly beaten and they chased him out of town. He goes to Berea, where they're more noble than those in Thessalonica. Yet the Jews chase him there, and so he leaves. And though he leaves part of his team to minister to them, Paul goes on to Athens. And there was very great discouragement in Athens, though one of the most remarkable messages ever preached to the non-saved philosophers is found in the chapter on Paul's ministry in Athens. But there's very little fruit from Athens. And so Paul then goes on to where? What's next? Remember? Corinth. Yeah, we've spent several messages now on Corinth. Now today, we are going to wrap up with a couple of thoughts from where we've been in Scripture, from what Paul was facing, two major themes I want to hit on today, and then we're going to journey on with Paul as we go on next week. But what I want to do is I'm going to pass around these and just take a quick look at them. These are the ruins at a place called Delphi, or Delphi. Who've ever heard of Delphi? All right, when you go to Greece, it is one of the most amazing and requested tours, day trips, that people still take to this day. And so as you pass the pictures along and pass them out, just don't get too distracted by them, but they're the ruins in this place called Delphi. And most people don't know why they take a trip or a day trip there or what it represented, but we have to talk about it this morning. I have skipped it to this point, but we have to understand something that Paul was facing. When we take a look at our day, remember, we do Bible study for several reasons. First, you take it just as it is, straightforward approach. We try to look at history. We try to look at the natural, what was happening. And then we try to look at spiritualizing it. What does it mean to us, spiritualized or personal application? You understand the Scripture, and then you apply the Scripture. How many want God's Word applied to their life? All right? We want to be like Christ. So we have to then understand what was it that Paul went through. Why did Paul face the kinds of issues that he did? So as Pastor Sherry referred to this morning, thank you for your opening, Pastor Sherry. How many of you realize great things can come through suffering? Yeah, there was a hearty amen. Yeah, preach it. Praise you, Pastor. I have another message on suffering. Can we please have a message on joy? Yes, soon. I'll try to get one. Anyway, But great things can come through a time of suffering in our life. Now recall, Paul gets a vision early on his second missionary journey. Paul had three missionary journeys and a couple of imprisonments. And we are on the second missionary journey with Paul. And he gets a vision from Acts 16. You're close if you want to turn to it. Acts 16 verses 9 and 10. Acts 16, verses 9 and 10. Now, I realize we're going back a little bit to pick up a couple of points that I think are imperative for our understanding today. Acts 16, 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, this was a distinct vision, a clear-cut vision. And visions, when you are dedicated and surrendered to the Lord, we trust that as we are listening to the Holy Spirit, the visions are from God. Now, how many of you understand if you get a vision of something completely contrary to the Word of God, to the Bible, then you better throw that vision away, right? All truth is subject to the foundation of truth, to the truth, which is the Word of God. Okay? If you get a voice that's contrary to a verse, you can throw the voice away. If you get a vision contrary to the foundation or the truth expressed in God's Word, then you can throw that vision away. But this is not a contrary vision. This was a vision from the Holy Spirit to Paul. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that, say the phrase with me, please, the Lord had called us. Say that again. The Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And now, as we see this vision again in context, we remember Paul has tried over and over and over again. Immediately he went into the Macedonian lands and into the communities. And he tried to give them great help. Was it always greatly received? Come on, let me hear you say it.
No.
Not at all. Strong suffering, great struggle, some triumph. And as Pastor Sherry so well expressed, if you were in Paul's shoes, don't you think you would stop long enough to wonder, did I miss it? Did I really? Maybe it was a man from down the street in Antioch I was supposed to go to. Did God really say Macedonia? This has not been easy. Would to God that every directive and leading was easy. But great suffering can produce great maturity in our lives. And I want you to see in a couple of ways this morning how God changed the apostle himself and made him a more effective ministry. Are you all candidates for the Holy Spirit to change you? Change me? I know you're all a candidate for the Holy Spirit to change me, but are you a candidate for the Holy Spirit to change you? You know, Lord, do it so we can be more effective. All right. Now, there is a huge thing that was affecting the known world at this time where Paul was ministering. And it was called the Delphic Oracle. Anybody ever hear of the Delphic Oracle? All right. In Delphi, there was this huge following that followed a cultish worship situation. Now, I don't spend much time preaching about the bad news in this church. I spend a lot of time preaching mostly about Jesus and the good news. But we need to understand what was affecting Paul. What was Paul facing as he went into the pulpit? And, you know, we see him go to Athens. And one of the most effective ways to reach a people that you don't know is to understand some of their background, some of their culture, some of their history. And we see that Paul in Athens was grieved with their idolatry. Remember, 30,000 gods probably worshipped in Athens. And then there was the statuary on the way from the port to the city, and several places had the statues to the unknown God. And remember, Paul referred to that when he gave them his message. But he was grieved with a city full of pantheistic worship. Many gods. They were full of intellectualism, hedonism. They were full of idolatry and full of faith and philosophies. And though Athens, by the time Paul got there, was only a shadow of its former glory, it still had the reputation of this fantastic intellectual center, the universities, the philosophies, Socrates, Plato, you know, and all of the various philosophies, so much even that's affected our nation, right down through entertainment culture, democracy and government, so many things impacted by Athens. However, what was happening and streaming through Athens, I know this is repetition, I'm repeating some of this for you, but what was happening was a tremendous weightiness of hopelessness to the Athenian people. Now, these were not Jews. There was no synagogue in Athens. This was the Gentile people. Who did Paul especially have an anointing with? Who was Paul called to minister to? The Gentiles. So Paul, when he went to Athens, I cannot describe this strong enough to you. Let me put it in this way. Paul looked into the ferocious eyes of major demonic forces to bring a pantheistic, many God-worshipping, many idol-worshipping people to a monotheistic, one God, there is one Lord. How many of you know there's one God? All right? To bring a pantheistic, idolatrous, demonic-filled, inspired worship situation to a monotheistic, one God, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord perspective. Paul looked into the face of demons to try to get this job done. Remember, in Athens, they thought Paul came preaching two gods. Remember what they were? Jesus and the... This is kind of fun. Okay, Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis. It's also a lady's name. So the Athenians, who had no idea how to understand what was going on, thought Paul was preaching about a guy named Jesus and about a lady named Resurrection or Anastasis. They didn't have any way of relating to that. So we have 30,000 gods we worship. You're talking about two other ones we don't know anything about. Now, guys, that sounds silly to us because we don't have statuary on every corner in our country. But the need remains the same. How do you get the gospel into a heart of idolatry-filled people? Number one, you pray. It's going to take a supernatural movement of God to open eyes and to open hearts. People have to see and understand they are needy. In order to see, they need a Savior. And the Savior's name is?
Jesus.
Let me hear it one more time, good and loud.
Jesus.
Very good. But it takes eyes opening, hearts opening, and it takes the movement of the Holy Spirit to prepare the journey. Okay? So we have a demon-infested, idolatrous culture of people who didn't want what God wanted to bring them through the hand of Paul. So you want to pray. Their eyes were open. All right. Now, what was one of the other big religions Paul was up against? The Delphic Oracle. Now, I've passed around those pictures. I tried to make transparencies. I think it's helpful for you to see the ruins that are there today. Delphi, or Delphi, is a town in ancient Greece about 6 miles inland from the Gulf, if you will, or the Gulf of Corinth. Remember, Corinth was in a small isthmus. I had trouble last time saying they were a little strip of land, about 4 to 7 miles across. You know, we talked all about the canal and everything that has finally been built there. But nevertheless, there was a seaport on one side of Corinth and a seaport on the east side of Corinth, west side and east side, and people would bring their ships across, and now they go through the canal, but then they went over the Doikos Road, a paved, if you will, stone road across where they'd take all the cargo across the 4 to 7 miles. Okay, Delphi was considered to be, and I really won't try to bore you, but it's pretty fascinating. Delphi was considered to be the center of the earth, where the oracles of gods came to men. Apollo, apparently, according to their lore, defeated the monstrous serpent Python. Now, Python. You all remember when Paul the Apostle cast the spirit out in Acts 16 of the little girl who was a fortune teller? And she was following behind Paul, calling out, these are the men who carry the truth, etc. For 3 days, she inhibited the moving of the Spirit. She just kept following him, shouting this after him. And she had made a lot of money for her owner. She was a slave girl who did fortune telling for money. Paul finally cast the Spirit out of her. Got himself in big trouble, remember? Okay? When you look into the Greek word, it's the only time used in the New Testament the word Python. It's a Python spirit when it refers to her. And it's relating back to this oracle from the gods. This is a huge cultish move that was happening that Paul had to face. After the Acropolis in Greece, Delphi is the most popular archaeological site. It was the center of the known world where heaven and earth met, where man was closest to the gods, and there was a spiritual experience that occurred to people here. They had to pay for it. People from all around the known world, Greek leaders for hundreds of years, would pay big money to come to this place where there was demonic prophesying that occurred over people at the Delphic Oracle. Questions were asked of the Pythia, or the priestess, who channeled the Spirit of God. You've all heard of channeling now. Remember Jay-Z Knight over in Ramtha channels over in Yelm channels a demonic spirit named Ramtha, a 2,700-year-old warrior spirit. It's prevalent in our society nowadays. Now, how many of you understand the devil tries to raise up a counterfeit to the truth? The Holy Spirit speaks to us, right? We could say it's free, but it costs you your whole life. You surrender to Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Right? Did it cost you everything? You bet. You bet. And then we all sing songs about how free it is. Well, it costs Jesus everything, too. But nevertheless, the whole point is the Holy Spirit will speak to us. But the devil raises up counterfeits. And this was one of those counterfeits. As the reputation of the Delphi and the Oracle began to grow, the sanctuary became an international center. There were all sorts of temples that were built on this mountainside that beautifully overlooked the olive fields of Corinth, and the coast of Corinth could be seen. But the Doric temple had housed a Pythia who was seated on a tripod above a deep crevice, and she would babble out prophecies while priests stood around, wrote them down, and translated them to the people. All right? It was a fortune-telling thing. Throughout history, you will find Greek leaders and other leaders who misunderstood misunderstood the generic prophecies, interpreted them the wrong way, and were defeated. Some took them in a different way, and they had victory. And so the Delphic Oracle became one of the most proclaimed, renowned things of truth. Only it wasn't truth. There was a theater built there. There was a sacred way built there. You have a picture of the Tholos. The Tholos had fantastic marble pillars to it. That's the most known. That is the most known temple outside of the Parthenon in Athens in touring circles, in traveling circles. But the whole thing was demonic. Now, let me just come to something here. Let me throw in a few thoughts. All right, you go over to the book of Corinthians, and what do you find? Paul writes in the first book of Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, instructions on the gifts of the Spirit, right? The gift of speaking in tongues. If it comes out in a congregational setting where everyone is quiet, that gift of speaking in tongues must be interpreted, okay, according to the Scriptures. Now, there's a private prayer language, but then there's a public, as in the same way a public prophecy will come forth. There is a public gift of a tongue speaking in another language that then must be accompanied with interpretation so the believers can be edified. Paul goes into that with the Corinthians. Do you know why he takes such care in that? Because these people, just 6 miles away, had the Delphic Oracle, where she would babble off in what were called other tongues that were then interpreted. And Paul's saying, folks, there's a God-given Spirit of God, and this is done the right way in the church. Here's how you do it. It is not what you recall, or what you have seen, or what you may have come out of from the Delphic Oracle. Do you understand? There's a context to it all. Paul is facing the Corinthians, who were 6 miles from the Delphic Oracle, who were right close to Athens, had all the idolatry, the town was full of debauchery, and so you've got Paul as a father, as a mentor, as an apostle, saying, okay, you've all come out of this demonic background, now here's how to live as a Christian. A father, a mentor. I used to think Paul was just a hard-nosed apostle. Paul was a father, a shepherd, a mentor. You know, he'd go off to some of his other towns and the reports would come, your children in Corinth are in trouble. And Paul's a father. Can you see him, whether he's in jail or wherever he is, up night, pacing the floor. Okay, take a letter. You know, I got to write these people. And you see Paul, when he's down and he's discouraged, he's downcast when you read throughout the Scriptures, because he doesn't know how his children are. And he's just waiting till Titus comes or till Timothy comes and till somebody brings me the word. Have they received my letter? You ever write a letter that had a little steam to it and a little correction to it and wonder how somebody received it? Are they still going to speak to me tomorrow? You know, Paul had to wait months and months. But he's got, this is the setting, and there were multitudes of people who would stream to Delphi to get their fortune told. And they would pour out the gold. You read in the history, the antiquities, where Delphi was overrun by other countries all the time, kept getting built back up. You know why? They were loaded. It was wealthy. People kept bringing their bucks. Now in this church, you have the Holy Spirit that speaks to you. And we don't even pass a plate. We have offering receptacles. Where you give is an act of worship. That's our conviction. But there are lots of times too much of a direct translation has been made. There have even been some Christian ministries. I'll prophesy over you if you give me the right money. That is anathema. Let it not be done so in the body of Christ. Okay? But see, this whole Delphic oracle. I don't like to go into this stuff, but I rob you from understanding if I don't tell you what Paul was facing and what these people were facing. So, what happened at the Delphic oracle? This Pythia, or different women throughout the ages, prophesied. Now, this occurred from the 1400 B.C., to A.D. 393, when and a long time ago, there was a priest at the temple of Apollo up on Delphi, and his name was Plutarch. And he attributed the Pythia's prophetic powers to vapors and suggested that they came from a chasm in the ground. They would seat her on a tripod over an open chasm, and she would utter her demonic syllables. Syllables. All right. Scientific conclusions for hundreds of years dismissed Plutarch's explanation. They said the only way for vapors to come from the ground would be over a chasm of volcanic issues and those kinds of plates, and they aren't there. In the last 8 years, there have been the conclusion of a 4-year in-depth study, and remarkable new discoveries have been found. Listen to this. Number one, Greece sits on the confluence of 3 tectonic plates. The shifting of those plates continually stretches and uplifts the area, and the area is literally riddled with faults. Several years ago, Greek researchers found a fault running east to west beneath the oracle's temple. Just a few years ago, a short time ago, researchers found a second fault running north to south. And they conveniently, right under the temple. These faults cross each other, which makes the rock formations more permeable and create passages through which groundwater and gases can travel and rise. About every 100 years in their history, a major earthquake would rattle those faults, and they were heated by adjacent rocks, and the hydrocarbon deposits stored in them are vaporized. The gases would mix with groundwater and emerge around the springs. One of the hydrocarbon gases in the spring water is ethylene. Ethylene, which produces a sweet smell and produces a narcotic effect. The Delphi priestesses were stoned. That is exactly what was happening. They would put the Pythia in a small enclosed chamber in the basement of a temple where she went to be exposed to the concentration of narcotic gases, which caused a trance-like state. Nowadays, there are fewer earthquakes, so there are fewer gases. Christianity rose in power, and it was the Christian emperor Theodosius, I guess is his name, who shut it down. He finally shut the cult down in 393 A.D., And today, see what they did in the late 1800s, the French were excavating these areas, and landslides had covered up all these ruins that you saw in these pictures. You get a lot of pictures of it. But there was a new town, Delphi, built over the top of it. And so they relocated the town altogether, and they've been excavating the town ever since, or the location ever since. The waters now are shipped over to the new community of Delphi, and they are put into a reservoir system where the gases bubble out before they ever get to the people. In case your question was, why aren't people walking around in a trance-like state? Now, you know, everybody would be moving to Delphi. Let's go get stoned in Delphi, you know. This gas, ethylene, was used in surgery procedures in the United States right up until the 1950s, and it produces a rapid onset of narcotic effects. Without, and it leaves the heart untouched. So the heart was untouched. But it was also extremely explosive for our surgeons, and so it was no longer used. All right, so what you had, literally for generations, were stoned ladies, drugged ladies, who would go into a trance-like state, utter some things that people interpreted and called prophecy. Do you understand how cheap the devil's counterfeit is when God's got a beautiful miracle gift of the Holy Spirit, the prophetic word, and the beauty of His speaking to the hearts of His people? Today, you don't have to pay billions or millions or thousands to climb up a hillside and smell some vapors. You can go to the Spirit and see Jesus face to face and hear what He wants to say to you. All I'm saying to you, this was a part of understanding that you need to look at and remember that it's a part of the culture of the New Testament. When you go to why Paul was speaking to Corinth about what they were going through and how to properly have the gifts of the Spirit and different things, you need to understand this is part and parcel of the entire background. This was a hugely popular cult in Paul's day. Okay? The Delphic Oracle. Let's move on. Let's go on. Now I want to talk about one other major point. And that is, I'd like us to see what the Spirit does and how the Holy Spirit changed Paul. Paul's in the Athenian pantheistic society. He's seeing the sights he's involved with and trying to reach out to people, disputing with them daily at the agora or the marketplace. He is trying to bring people to Christ. Paul himself, as you know, we've spent a lot of time on it, is one of the finest intellects the world has ever known. Paul was trained in Tarsus, which was also a wonderful seat of learning. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. In Tarsus, Paul was mixed with all sorts of different backgrounds. They came to Tarsus. You've got all sorts of cultures and exposure, broadening exposure to the people of the world and the peoples of the world. He understood people, but he also was trained so he understood the Scriptures. And the man's heart was changed in an instant by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came and arrested Paul. Has the Holy Spirit arrested you this morning? Did He arrest you? Come on, let me hear you. I hope so. The Holy Spirit stops you. How do people change? One heart at a time. Paul's heart was instantly changed by the moving of the Spirit of God. Paul was wreaking havoc on the churches and throwing Christians to jail and consenting to their deaths, destroying families. And God looked down and said, I see a man that I can use. Now, aren't you glad when Jesus looked at you? He says, I see a man, I see a woman I can use. Regardless of what they're fooling around with right now, I see a man or a woman that I can use. And she said to that, yeehaw. All right. But here was Paul. God broke him. God changed him. God sent him out. But the intellect and the ability of this man to reach the world for Jesus, he was uniquely raised up at this point to be able to reach people for Christ. He was the man of the hour. God uses you in your situation. God used Paul here. Now, hang in here with me. I want to talk about something that really is a breaking of heart experience. We get to Athens. Paul didn't have to flee like he had to flee in Thessalonica. Remember? Paul didn't have to run. He simply, very simply, had no fruit. No success. One woman came to Christ. One of the leaders came to Christ. And the Bible says, and a few others. But we do not read. Let me tell you what you don't read. You don't read of a church of Athens that Paul raised up. What do we see? I want to just talk to you about a very simple lesson in life. Paul made a choice, and we watch him climb Mars Hill to intellectually argue and confront some of the most renowned intellects the world has known. He delivers a glorious speech. Bible students the world round, when they're learning, use it as an example of how to reach unreached people. But what do we really see? We see Paul the intellect reaching out, trying to argue other intellectuals to Jesus. And what's the result? Very little fruit. You see, lives change when people are hungry. Lives change when they're not argued into the kingdom, but when people see their need for Christ. That does not belie the fact that there are intellectuals who need their intellect reached. But overall, to bring someone to Christ, I don't think I've heard very many testimonies of, "Oh yes, I'm so glad Ralph argued me into Jesus." In an argument, one wins, one loses. When you see your need, everybody wins. Because then you come to Christ and He meets you right at the point of need. You don't lose, you win. Paul tried to reach intellect and failed. And so what we see then is a heartbroken, heartsick apostle on his way to Corinth, as Pastor Sherry suggested. Can you see him? His teammates are still in Thessalonica, still in Berea, still with the others that Paul is concerned about them. But the teammates haven't joined him yet. He's been through Athens. Can you see him almost looking down? When you're discouraged, which way do you look? Yeah, that's the way you should look, isn't it? When you're encouraged, you look up. When you're discouraged, though, you can usually tell the discouraged people. You can almost see him walking to Corinth. Lord, did I miss it? Listen, folks, here's the bottom line of this. God said, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm going to give you a great anointing in the Gentiles." And Paul keeps trying to go to the Jews. Gets in trouble. Wonder why. Anyway, so he goes to the Gentiles and God gives him some fruit. Except for in Athens. "But Lord, you sent me to the Gentiles. I was with the Gentiles. There ain't no more Gentile city." Well, maybe Corinth, but there's a big Gentile city. Did I miss it? And in those quiet moments where your heart is broken, have you ever discovered the Holy Spirit can speak to you? If you'll listen. And I believe, according to the Scriptures, that we see that's what happens to Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Give me 10 more minutes, we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I would like to begin in verse 3. And we read of a heart-sick, broken-spirited apostle who's asking God, "Did I miss it? God, you sent me to Macedonia, but I've had trouble ever since. Lord, did I not hear you?" And so his approach to this next town was different. "I was with you," verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. "I was with you, Corinthians, in what? In weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Hey, wait a minute. This man could do that if anybody could. We watched him ascend Mars Hill and preach the great prowess of intellect to a philosophically bound and demonically bound people. And he went toe-to-toe with some of the greatest intellects the world undoubtedly had ever known. But something changed between Athens and Corinth. And he says, "I didn't come in demonstration or in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the," say it with me please, "wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However," verse 6 continues, "we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Can you hear Paul's heart resonating with revelation? "I tried it this way. It doesn't work." I don't think I'm reading too much between the lines, because I will tell you, as you examine your Scripture, we don't see Paul on a Mars Hill ever again. "But we speak," verse 7, "with the wisdom of God and a mystery." I'm going to stick to the spiritual things, Paul says. "The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age know this wisdom. For had they known," verse 8, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who," what? Church, do you know the fantastic things Jesus has in store for you? Your eyes haven't seen it, your ears haven't heard it, but it is so powerful what God has for you. Come to Christ if you haven't. He's got hope for you, deliverance for you, forgiveness for you, things bigger and better than you ever, ever, ever could imagine. Jesus loves you, and He cares right down to the roots of what kind of socks you're wearing or not wearing. He knows you. He's got such good things planned. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Not philosophical arguments, not intellectual arguments, but through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let's just go to verse 14. I'd like you to read this out loud with me. Verse 14, whatever translation he has, it's all right. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What was the lesson Paul learned? What was the heartbreak, the heart-wrenching thing that occurred that rose out of the dust of failure in Athens? The heartbreak, the failure, the thing that didn't bear out with fruit to the furtherance of the kingdom. Remember, you can get bitter or you can get better. You can say, I quit, no fruit, must have missed God. Or you can say, okay, God, change me, help me hear you better. And you can just see Paul on a road to Corinth saying, oh God, I don't want to go through this again. I don't want the foolishness of man's ways. I want what you want. You saved me. You changed me. You gave me a heart to reach people. And I didn't do it back there. Oh God, won't you help me as I go to this next community? I don't have my companions with me. The only thing I've got is you and your Spirit. Oh God, won't you move by the power of your Spirit? Oh God, won't you save Port Ludlow? Won't you save Port Hadlock and Port Townsend and Port Gamble and Chemicum? Oh God, won't you do it? And let's read what really was the revelation. 1 Corinthians 2, right there. Let's go to verses 1 and 2. And thy brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not my intellect you need. It's not the answer of the mind that you need. It's not my ability to argue with the great philosophers that you need. You simply need Jesus crucified, risen again, pure, plain, and simple. You need to know that Jesus Christ loves you. And there's a God alive and well. And you can go to the Delphi Oracle if you want, but that's a God who won't even touch you, and it's demonic. But there is one God, not a pantheistic 30,000 gods you have to know and can never figure out which ones they are. There is a God who created you. There is a God who loves you. There is a Jesus alive and well who died for you and took your sins, who will forgive you, who will deliver you. You just need the pure, plain, simple message that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can argue with the best of them, but it doesn't bear fruit. Oh, I want to see you changed by the simple message that Jesus Christ is Lord and He loves you. It's not me standing on top of Mars Hill that you need. It's Christ. It's Jesus standing on a cross on Mount Calvary. It's not Mars Hill. It's Mount Calvary. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we don't see Paul on a Mars Hill ever again. We see a father and a shepherd who does it different this time. And because he hears God, God gives him a confirming voice that says, stick with it, Paul. I got many people in this city. You stick with it. And Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, one of the longest durations of his missionary travels. And he wrote letters back to these people after he left them because he loved them. And he simply wanted them to have the benefit not of his intellect, but of his Jesus. Church, let us learn a life lesson too. People all around us need Christ. They're dying and are moving toward a Christless eternity. And we need to pray that God will open their hearts, their minds, their spirits, and they will see their need for Jesus Christ. And that they will want this Jesus in you. Paul changed. The Spirit changed Paul. So there are a couple of lessons for us to learn. And now, we're going to be on the move again. Next week, we'll catch up with Paul as he moves on to the next town with lessons learned.